John 3, verse 16, and today we get through the exposition of the actual verse and the text, we'll get into more of the context. So if we get that far, you can maybe turn in your Bibles to John 3 to see some of the things that we'll be talking about. A few weeks ago, at least I think it was 2 weeks ago, could have been last week, I can't remember, we talked about the fact that God doesn't actually love everyone. And I know that that's a shocking statement in this generation. It wouldn't have been a few hundred years ago, but in our country that has been nourished on sort of a sentimental, sappy, romantic view of God, and where we've heard nothing but the love of God, it's just astonishing for someone to stand up and say that God doesn't love everyone. I read to you several verses that prove that, and I'm not going to read them again today. Psalm 5:5 is one very explicit one where it specifically says God hates those who do iniquity. In many instances, it specifically says that there are people who are the objects of His hatred, not just their sin. So the notion that God hates the sin but not the sinner is a false notion and a fabrication created by people who want to mollify the hardness of the text. I want to make a qualification, however, though, because there is an aspect in which God does love everyone, if we can say that. The theologians have often distinguished between what they call the benevolent love of God, His love of benevolence, and His love of complacence. The love of benevolence has to do with His kindness toward all people and His generosity toward all people. And there are many verses which talk about God giving to all people and doing good to all men. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the sun and the rain falling upon the just and the unjust. And this is what theologians call the benevolent love of God. And that He can love even the wicked in the sense that He has stamped them all with His image. And His image is a very lovely thing. And so when God looks at even a wicked person and sees that there is this aspect in this person that still bears His image, there is an aspect in which God can love that person. The love of complacence, however, is God's delight in believers. And there are many verses which speak of this as well, that God takes special delight, for instance, in His church, in His bride, in His people. And that is what theologians refer to as the love of complacence, that God takes delight in them. And it's different than the love of benevolence. For the love of benevolence, God can do good to and be kind to people whom He hates, people who are His inveterate enemies. And that is referred to as His benevolent love. So it can be confusing in that sense. But what we're dealing with in John 3:16 is what is being spoken of here is not actually love for every single person in the world anyway. And even if it was, we would have to distinguish between, well, is this referring to His love of complacence or His love of benevolence? And what I've tried to show is that in this text, the word world does not mean every single person in the world. It is simply assumed by that as to be that by most people. As they come to the text, they've been taught certain things about John 3:16, or they've heard John 3:16 quoted, or they've heard it invoked in certain evangelistic messages and applied certain ways, and there's been no wrestling with the text. There's been no trying to understand, well, does this mean this or does it mean that? There's been no systematic study of the word world in Scripture to see the various ways that it is used. And it is just simply assumed to be a self-evident text. Well, it says God so loved the world. In fact, one seminary president, highly respected and even reformed, at least in profession, said this past week that God loves Haiti, and his proof was John 3:16. John 3:16 is not a proof text for God's love for Haiti. You simply cannot say God loves Haiti or God hates Haiti simply because there's a massive earthquake there. You can't say either one because Haiti is not this completely uniform group of people. In Haiti are a mixture, I'm sure, of some believers, probably not many, and many unbelievers. Amongst the population of Haiti are wicked people that Scripture itself, not Curtis Knapp, Scripture says God hates. That He hates the wicked and the evildoer. Those are not my words, those are the words of Scripture. I quoted to you probably 5 to 10 verses last week or 2 weeks ago that prove this, that these are not my words. I realize nobody talks about them and nobody wants to talk about them, but we do need to talk about them. Conversely, there are probably believers in Haiti whom God delights in and loves. And there are people that God hates that He's even now doing kind things for and showing good to. But I wonder how hollow it must sound to the people of Haiti right now for evangelists to come running in and telling them how much God loves them. Is that the message that they need to hear right now? Do we find that in Scripture? When we see destructions and God's desolations wrought in the earth, do we see the prophets or evangelists come running in to tell them how much God loves them? How hollow must that sound to people who've lost most of their family and are buried under rubble and are searching around to find water? Really, God loves me. A lot of good that does. Not worth much, is it? So God loves me so much, and He didn't want any of this to happen, but it happened anyway. And you're telling me to trust in this God? Who loves me so much that He buried me in an earthquake? Or who has no control over the earth that He made that He couldn't prevent this? This is just sort of a recent example of the very problem that I'm trying to illustrate with John 3:16. It does not mean what many people think it means. We have gone through the various words of the text. We looked at the word so. The word so does not mean the degree in which God loves the world. It means the manner in which He loves the world. That's just simple. That's a simple discovery from a Greek lexicon. Look up the word houtos in Greek, and it means thus, in this manner, or in this way. This is the way God loved the world. We looked last week at the different uses of the word world and how it is used in a variety of circumstances. And it does not always mean every single person in the world. Sometimes it does mean that. But when the Pharisees pointed to Jesus and said, look, the world has gone after Him, they didn't mean that every single person in the world was following along behind Jesus. They meant a multitude of people is following behind Jesus. In Romans 11, when Paul compared the Jews with the world, and he said the Jewish transgression has resulted in riches for the world, he's talking about the Gentile world of believers. He's not referring to every single person in the world. There are many people who live and die in this world who will never hear of Christ and never know the riches of Christ. When Paul said it has resulted in riches for the world in Romans 11, he certainly did not mean every single person in the world. He meant Gentiles. Because there were two groups of people in the world. There were Jews, and there was the world. There were the Israelites, and there were the nations of the world. This is a category we need to get into our heads, because these are the categories of Scripture. And we'll never understand what these verses mean, or what it's talking about, until we get in touch with the first century context of the New Testament. We talked about John the Baptist, who came and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And I ask you, does Jesus in fact take away the sins of every single person in the world? No, of course He does not. That's why the vast majority go to hell, because their sins are not taken away. So what did John mean? He meant all believers in the world. That's whom Jesus takes away the sins of. And we gave other examples. We now look at the word whoever, for God so loved, or actually better translated, God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him. As I told you last week or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was, I've had people pounding their fists on the table, making a point about the word whoever. And in truth, the word whoever is not in the Greek text. It's not in there. The word that is in the Greek text is the word pas, which means all. So that if we were to translate this more accurately, more precisely, we would say, for God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, that all those believing in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no sense of, well, whoever wants to, do you all come? There's no implication that God doesn't know who's going to be converted. There's no implication that God has created a mere opportunity of salvation and then stands back beckoning and seeing who will come, whoever. Y'all come and get it, whoever. There's no such connotation like that in the Greek text whatsoever. That connotation is read into the text by 20th and 21st century Americans who've been raised in Arminianism. It's not coming out of the text, it's being read into it. The word is pos, it means all. So if we were to translate this, removing the uncertainty from it, and removing the poor choice of the word whoever, we would say, for God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, that all those believing in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believing in Him, what does that mean? You've probably learned it if you memorized it, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in Him. What does it mean to believe in Him? Again, are these just self-evident words that we don't have to study at all? We don't have to think at all about them? We don't have to look through the Bible and see, you know, what does the word believe mean? Are these words just so obvious that this verse doesn't need any exposition and I'm wasting my time up here trying to explain what everybody already knows? Now, I'm going through this verse, preaching this series, and hopefully turning this into a booklet, because I'm convinced the vast majority do not know what it means and have misinterpreted this verse and misunderstood it, and that the consequences of doing so are enormous. Believes in Him. We noted that the word believe means more than just to believe facts. Okay, the devil believes the facts. The devil believes Jesus is God. The devil believes in the Trinity. The devil believes that God created the world in 6 days. The devil believes in the second coming of Christ. The devil believes in the virgin birth, and so on and so on. And he's not saved. You've got to have more than the devil's faith if you want to be saved. To believe in Him is something more than believing in facts about Him. You see the subtle twist. You get your tract, and it leads you through the four spiritual laws, and it says, Jesus died on the cross. Do you believe that? Well, yes. Jesus is the Messiah. Do you believe that? Yes. Jesus died for you. Do you believe that? Well, I guess so. Then you're saved. Congratulations. Now just pray and ask Jesus into your heart. Is that what it means in John 3:16 to believe in Him? If so, why? Prove it. Prove that that's what it means. Let us instead look at what the word means in Greek, and then also in the context, and then also in other scriptures. The Greek word, and I apologize, I don't normally like to get up and preach and then throw a bunch of Greek at you, and I know this is highly technical. I wouldn't do it in this case if I didn't think it were necessary. Because we're dealing with profound misunderstandings, I feel that it's necessary. I hope to God that I'm not trying to display learning before you so that you will admire my education or something like that. What I know, I'm giving to you, and now you know it. The word in Greek is pisteuo. It, according to Strong's Hebrew and Greek dictionaries, it means to have faith in, upon, or with respect to a person or thing. That is credit, by implication, to entrust, especially one's spiritual well-being to Christ, to believe, to commit, to put trust with. Similarly, Thayer's Greek definitions, the word is defined as to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, to place confidence. It's used in the New Testament of the conviction and trust to which a man is impelled by a certain inner and higher prerogative and law of soul to trust in Jesus or God as able to either aid in obtaining or doing something and it's called saving faith. To believe in Christ, at least from a strict Greek dictionary point of view, involves believing Christ's words to be true and entrusting oneself to Him. It is not merely believing facts about Him. There's a difference. Since the context of John 3:16 is salvation, we can add that it is to entrust oneself to Christ for salvation. But we must go beyond the lexicons to determine what faith really is. We must look and see faith in action in some of the people in Scripture. This will help us define faith more thoroughly. There are many examples in the Gospels of people who had faith or people who believed, and a careful study of these will show that faith is the very opposite of pride and self-confidence. It's the very opposite of it. So I simply cannot have confidence in my faith. I cannot boast about my faith. I cannot brag about my faith as though my faith is some work that I came up with and I gave to God and He gave me salvation back for it. Faith is the opposite of pride and self-confidence. The people who had faith were not trusting in themselves. They were trusting in Jesus. They were not trusting in their merits or their efforts. They were humble and completely dependent on Christ for aid. Let's look at Luke 7, verses 36 through 50 for a powerful illustration of this. One of the Pharisees was requesting Him, that is Jesus, to dine with him. And He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, probably a prostitute, a harlot. And when she learned that she was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing His feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited Him saw this, He said to Himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching Him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarius is a day's wages. So this is 500 days' wages. And the other 50, which they were unable to repay. Being unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That last statement indicates to us that this woman had faith. And what does faith look like? It looks like her. It is not proud. It is not boastful. It is a humble thing. Jesus is not giving glory to some separate thing called faith. He's not saying, "Your faith saved you, but I didn't." He's not saying, "You saved yourself by this thing that we call faith, which you came up with yourself, and you didn't even need me because your faith saved you." That's not what Jesus is saying. He's simply saying faith is the instrument by which you're saved. I've used the analogy before. It's like a feeding tube. You have a patient. They can't live, they can't feed themselves. They can't tolerate anything going down their throat. So they must have a feeding tube hooked up. They can't hook it up themselves. They don't know how. Usually they don't have the strength or the capacity to do so. Someone else must hook it up to them. Someone else must give it to them, and then it's their feeding tube. A doctor must be present to do these sorts of things. And then beyond that, they must put food through the tube. So it could be true to say that the tube saved the patient. It could be true to say that the doctor saved the patient. And it could also be true to say that the food that came through it saved the patient. Scripture does the same thing, attributing to different means our salvation. Christ is the physician who saves us. Faith is the feeding tube, the instrument through which food comes to us, and the food is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are saved through faith. And according to Scripture, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is something that's hooked up to you by the great physician, and it's not of yourselves. It only becomes your faith after He gives it to you. Your faith has saved you, He tells her. We can take a second glance at this woman then and see what faith looks like. And this will give us something more than the lexicon definition, than rather these sort of dry definitions that we get out of Greek lexicons. We see that the woman is humble. She's a sinner and she knows it. Even though she had a scandalous reputation, she's not too proud to come into the house of a Pharisee, a religious leader, probably knowing they're going to scoff at her, probably knowing that she's not welcome. They probably didn't invite her. She came uninvited into the house of a Pharisee. Can you imagine this? You're a harlot. You're a prostitute. And you're going to walk right into a group of people who utterly condemn you and hold you in contempt. You know, knock, knock. Who's at the door? What are you doing here? Everybody knows who she is. She comes anyway. That takes humility. It also takes boldness. She considered Christ to be precious, not herself. So she gave up her costly perfume to anoint Christ rather than saving it for herself. Her sorrow for her sin was so deep that she wept. And she was not too proud to weep in front of others and subject herself to their scoffing and their reasonings within themselves, doubting her sincerity. She had such a profusion of tears that she was able to sufficiently wash Jesus' feet with them. These are not a few tears. These are a lot of tears. Instead of using a rag to wipe His feet, she uses her hair, that crown of glory that God has given to women. 1 Corinthians 11 teaches that long hair is a glory to women. It is their glory. And she takes her glory, unravels it, and instead of using a rag to wipe His dirty feet, she wipes them with her hair. Those of you who are women, and those of you who are not women, who have watched women, you see the time that is spent on hair. It's something that they take great care with. It's not something that you just sort of let the wind organize. She takes her hair, and she wipes His feet with it. The least honorable part of His body. One of the least. Jesus had a human body. He had dust on His feet. As He walked around, His feet got dirty, just like everybody else's feet get dirty and filthy. She kissed His feet many times. And when the religious leaders began to scoff, she did not defend herself or quarrel with them. They're complaining about this woman. And she doesn't say a word. This sinful woman had faith. What does it look like when someone has faith? It looks like that. It may be different degrees according to the depth of your sin and your realization of sin. But one thing is for sure, faith is humble. It does not come bragging and boasting. It does not come with offerings and here's what I'm giving to God. Faith is not our gift to God. It is God's gift to us. Faith is not a giving instrument. It is a receiving instrument. People don't hook feeding tubes up to patients so the patient may give them something through it. They get a feeding tube so that they may receive. It's a receiving instrument. Another powerful example of faith comes from the parable Jesus told in Luke 18, 9-14. And He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank You that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. How does this parable demonstrate what faith is and the definition of faith? Jesus tells us that this man went to his house justified. And Scripture over and over and over again tells us that we are justified by faith. So we can infer that this man had faith. And what does faith look like? It looks like him. The tax collector is just like the sinful woman. He's humble. He was so ashamed of himself that he's unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven. He demonstrated a hatred for his sin by beating his breast. Perhaps he was thinking, this sinful heart of mine, if I could just beat it to death. He called himself the sinner, not a sinner. Like Paul, chief of sinners. People who have faith believe that about themselves. There are times when I think that I might be one of the most wicked people alive. Why do I think that? Because sometimes God opens up to me a sight of my own heart. And then I see it. And I live with me 24 hours a day. I see a whole lot more of my filth than I see of yours. And I don't see your heart. All I see is what you show me on the outside. So I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know when you just lusted after somebody. I don't know when you thought a wicked thought or a hateful thought. But I know when I do. And it is not uncommon for people to think of themselves as the sinner. People who have faith, that is. He did not compare himself with the Pharisee and say, at least I'm not like this self-righteous, smug, self-satisfied, arrogant Pharisee. At least I'm humble. He didn't say, at least I'm in the temple, and compare himself to pagans and say, like a lot of these people out here who never set foot in here, at least I'm crying. At least I'm beating my chest. He didn't trust in those sorts of things. He was humble. He didn't even look up into heaven. He just simply trusted in the mercy of God alone and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That was his only hope. His hope was not divided amongst a thousand things. Well, I've got all these merits, God. I came to the temple, one. I'm crying, two. I'm beating my chest, three. I'm not like the Pharisee, four. And at least I'm here, five, or whatever. It's the mercy of God alone. That's all he looks at. That's all he can see. That's faith. That's what faith looks like. In Habakkuk 2:4, which is quoted by Paul in Romans 1:16, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. You see how pride and faith are contrasted? The proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous man will live by faith. Over here we have the proud one. Over here we have the man of faith. Faith is humble. It is a humble thing. And perhaps this is why the Westminster Larger Catechism gave the following answer to question 72, what is justifying faith? Answer, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. It's from God, not from us. Whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin, and for the accepting and accounting of his person, righteous in the sight of God for salvation. He's convinced of his sin and misery, and of his total inability to save himself or anybody else to save him besides Christ. Now, if they're right, then people who go around today trusting in their free will in their ability to make a choice and by that choice to secure their salvation are not exercising faith. And those who have pride because they've prayed some prayer and asked Jesus into their heart, because they made some decision, and they go in their Bibles and they say, on such and such a day, I have decided to follow Jesus. Or on such and such a day, I opened my heart unto the Lord. And if there is in that heart a bragging, arrogant sense that I've done something special here, you can be sure that person has not had faith and does not now have it. Doesn't take faith to pray prayers. Muslims all over the world who have no real faith pray prayers 5 times a day. There's all kinds of people who pray prayers and there's not an ounce of faith in them. Faith is humble. Do you have faith? Do you believe? Are you at all like the tax collector? That doesn't mean you're that way 24/7. Doesn't mean you never have pride again. But have you had some experience where you look at yourself like he looked at himself? Or like the sinful woman? Has God opened your eyes at all to see that you're a wretch? One time, I was with a group of people and we were singing Amazing Grace. And an objection was made about verse number 1. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. She said, I don't like that word. I said, I don't either. She said, we're not wretches. And I said, yes, we are. And I said, the Bible says we are. She liked the word sinner better. We're wretches. Have you been enabled to see that? Have your eyes been opened to see that you're the sinner? Have you ever sort of wanted to beat your heart out of your own chest because it was such a continual source of sin and iniquity that you'd like to get rid of? When you think of salvation, why do you think you're saved? So because of I've done this and I've done that and I'm not like this person, well, I've... Or is your trust in the mercy of God in Christ? For God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, that all those believing in Him should not perish. That's who won't perish. The people who won't perish in hell are those believing in Him. Do you believe in Him? And I don't mean, do you believe a few facts about Him? Do you believe in Him? That they may not perish but have eternal life. What is eternal life? Again, assumptions. People come to that word and they think, well, whatever I enjoy now, I'll get to do it forever. And I'm going to go to a better place and all the things I enjoy now will enjoy that there, only it will last forever. And I'll see all my loved ones who've died and all my friends. And it'll be one big happy reunion and party. And that's eternal life? Is that what the Bible means by eternal life? No, it is not. The Greek dictionary doesn't help us out here. It just simply says everlasting life. But Jesus helps us out in John 17:3. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, then, is not merely life that never ends. It's not merely a life of endless pleasures. It is a life of knowing Him. Knowing God. You go from ignorance of God to knowing Him and Jesus Christ, His Son. Do you know Jesus Christ? Not do you know about Him? Do you know a few facts about Him? Do you know Him? Is there proof that you know Him? Is there evidence in your life that you know Him, that you have a saving knowledge of Him and an acquaintance with Him? We're not talking quantity of life here, we're talking quality of life. This is eternal life, knowing God. It's knowing the one true God. And you have it now. You have eternal life now, if you know Him. Eternal life doesn't just begin when you die, and then eternal life begins. Eternal life is something you possess now, if you know Him now. Otherwise, you are dead. Dead in sin. It doesn't start when a Christian dies and goes to heaven. It starts the minute we're reborn. The very life of the eternal God is in our soul. We're going to have to save the context for next week. That means that this sermon will be a shorter sermon than normal. But rather than jump into the context at this point and then go way beyond the time, I think we'll just save that for next week. So just by way of review, God loved the world in this way. Not God so loved the world. God loved me so much that He couldn't live without me. If God loves me so much that He would go to such trouble to sacrifice His Son for me, surely He'll never send me to hell. In spite of all the lack of qualifications in my life of a true Christian. How many people hear John 3:16 preached and taught this way and get a false sense of assurance because God loves me? And He loves me so much He gave me His only begotten Son. Surely I'm in the clear. How could God ever send to hell someone that He loves so much? Doesn't mean that. It means God loved the world in this way. And who do we mean by world? Well, connect the first half of the sentence to the last half of the sentence. For God loved the world in this way that He gave His only begotten Son, that all those believing in Him should not perish. Isn't it then obvious that the reason that God sent His Son to the world was so that believing ones in the world would not perish? Has the cross been a colossal failure? Was God hoping all this time and trying all this time to save everyone in the world, and He just can't do it? Is it all the missionaries' fault? They're just not trying hard enough. Is it your fault? You're not trying hard enough. But you should be a missionary, and you're not. Again, I'm not. Don't get me wrong. We should evangelize. We should witness. But is it up to my powers of persuasion, such that if I don't convert somebody, it's my fault because I wasn't convincing enough? Why is it that the vast majority of people remain unsaved and perishing? Why is it that the vast majority of people in this world still do not know the gospel and have not heard it? We talked to several weeks ago about the fallacy that people are okay as long as they don't hear the gospel. You know, there's this notion that God could never judge someone who hadn't heard the gospel. That wouldn't be fair. But that's not what Romans 1 teaches. Romans 1 teaches that God has made the world, and He's made the human heart and conscience, and written His law on their conscience, so that they know better and are without excuse. He leaves them without excuse. Romans 1 is very clear on this. The reason that they are judged justly and sent to hell has nothing to do with whether they've heard and rejected the gospel. It has to do with the fact that they are sinners and they sin against the knowledge of God and against their conscience, which tells them right and wrong, and they violate it, and they break God's commandments. That's why they are held accountable. Now, if a missionary comes and brings them the gospel and they reject it, they've got one more sin to their heaping pile of iniquities to answer for. But that's not the one sin that can condemn people. All sin condemns them. If this were true, and that the only sin that could condemn people and send them to hell were rejection of the gospel, then we should stop all missionary activity immediately. For why in the world would we want to compromise the eternity of people who are fine as long as we don't share the gospel with them and they reject it? That's nonsense. But this is the sort of thinking that a lot of people get into when they have a wrong understanding of John 3:16. God loved the world in this way. He gave His only begotten Son, that all those believing in Him, and faith is the gift of God, should not perish, but have everlasting life. When God gives you faith, you then believe, and you do not perish. And you're not just, you don't just believe, but you're a believing one. We talked about this last week or the week before. It's not a one-time act. John 3:16 does not teach that if people exercise one act of faith, they're good to go. There's a lot of people teaching that today. A lot of people teaching that, well, did you believe? Once upon a time, Scripture teaches that this is a present active participle. This is ongoing action. These are believing ones, not want people who once upon a time believed. They're believing ones. They continue believing. They continue in the state of faith. Those are the ones who do not perish, but have eternal life. This removes the stain of easy believism and antinomianism from this verse. The notion that, well, all I got to do is pray a prayer, then I'll call that faith, and then I've got my flu shot. And then I'm in. Then I can go back to my life of ungodly wickedness, living the way I really want to live. And then when I die, I'll have an eternal life of more of the lustful pleasures that I enjoyed in this life. Because once upon a time I believed. Believing ones who do not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we pray as the disciples did and increase our faith. And as another man said, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Lord, for those here and anyone listening who does not have faith, I pray that you would awaken them. Pray that you would bring them out of slumber and deadness and blindness. Lord, we look to you alone. We cannot produce faith in our heart. We cannot summon it out of nothing. We are in your hands. We look to your mercy alone. We have nothing to brag in and nothing to boast in. The only thing we contribute, Lord, to salvation is sin. Pray that you would take it away and give us your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.